Brother Jason has requested that we would read from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Very familiar scripture, very familiar subject, but not necessarily something that is easy to do. Let's read the chapter or the scripture of the evening. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I shall pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which had owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him and by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and now I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So, likewise, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgave not every one his brother their trespasses. Very sobering words. So will my Father do unto you if you don't forgive. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you here this evening. Your neighbors, even if we don't see each other that often. Some of you I even had to travel halfway across the country to see, but we're glad to be here with you this weekend. We look forward to the Love Feast, sharing the Love Feast service together. It's a high point in the life of the church, the high points. Twice each year as we remember in a very special way what Jesus Christ did for us. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, as our brother just did, we recite those words, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But what exactly does that mean? And how often do we think about these words as we say them? Do we think about them as we interact with people around us? I expect that many times we can be guilty of saying those words without really thinking about what they mean. Certainly, we are not thinking about them when we're in the middle of an argument or when we're upset or agitated with someone or something. We have said them perhaps so many times that we now say them without thinking. I believe that account that was read in opening there from Matthew chapter 18 reminds us of the solemnity and the weight of those simple words. And of our need to forgive others. In today's money, the servant there in that account may have owed around $10 million. Whatever the amount He could have worked his entire life and never repaid the debt that he owed. His situation was completely hopeless. The king ordered the sale of the man and his family and all of their property. When the man begged for mercy, the king forgave him the debt, and that servant walked out free. But there, at that point, the story takes a tragic turn, for that servant went out and grabbed another fellow servant who owed him about 4 months' wages. And rather than show the same kind of mercy, he demanded the debt to be repaid. When the man couldn't pay, he threw him in prison, and news of his treachery soon got back to the king, who was not impressed. He called back the ungrateful servant and rebuked him for his lack of compassion. Verse 34 says, "And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him." The point of that parable is that we, as children of God, have been forgiven a debt that we could never pay. A lifetime of good works cannot begin to save us from our sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but God, through Jesus Christ, extends his forgiveness to us. As recipients of God's incredible forgiveness, we should be quick to extend genuine forgiveness to others. After relating that parable, Jesus issued the solemn warning there in verse 35 when he said, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Jesus is not there suggesting that we should be quick to forgive, but that we must do it, or we will experience the same fate as the unforgiving servant. Some time ago, as I was reading Matthew chapter 5, the little words, "be reconciled," jumped out at me and caught my attention. And that's what I'd like to use as a title for the message tonight. Let's look now at just a few verses from that familiar text there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. As believers, we must seek God's help to transform our hearts from anger and bitterness and hatred to instead be peaceful and loving. In our humanness, there are going to be times when we struggle and even stumble. And here in these verses 23 and 24, Jesus gives us instructions for what we should do when that happens, when we do sin against a brother or sister by anger, foolish talk, and so on. He says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." We don't go to the temple the way the Jews did, but certainly as believers, we are to be worshiping God every day. And before we approach him, we need to make sure that we are in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters. If we're not in a right relationship with our brother or sister, we cannot be in a right relationship with God. It's so important that, as Jesus says here in these verses, we should drop whatever we're doing and go and make things right. We should not put it off until tomorrow. We may never see tomorrow. Jesus continues in verses 25 and 26. "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." First, in these two verses, we see the urgency. He says, again, agree with thine adversary quickly. And second, he tells us that if we refuse to be reconciled to our brother or sister, we put ourselves in prison spiritually, and we will not get out until we make things right. How often do we allow unresolved conflict or anger to continue in our lives? How often do we find ourselves frustrated, perhaps with our spouse, our children, people at work, maybe even a brother or sister in the body of Christ? I know this is an area of struggle for me, and so the message this evening is a challenge and a reminder to myself, as well as to all of us. Times of stress and pressure test us, and we find out what's inside. As believers, we need to purpose every day to be transformed more completely into the image of Christ. We should ask God to deal with our heart so that we are less likely to sin against the people around us. The fact is, though, we are human and we will still struggle with our sin nature. We will sometimes act out in anger or frustration, or sometimes offend someone in another way. Others will sometimes sin against us. It happens, and when it does, Jesus commands us to take immediate action to be reconciled. If we choose not to make things right, that even a little offense can grow into a big problem. It could turn into bitterness in our heart or in the other person's heart toward us. All of us can probably relate to pulling or hoeing out a weed and we miss part of it. And the next thing we know, it's back, bigger than before. As believers, we need to be quick to deal with problems and misunderstandings. Otherwise, they'll keep popping up and getting bigger. If we are in the wrong, we should be quick to go to the person we offended and seek their forgiveness. If someone has wronged us, we must be quick to extend forgiveness, whether or not the person seeks it. Let's consider three different areas of life where we need to be reconciled. They are at home, at church, and at large. First, let's consider at home. Here I have in mind our immediate family, perhaps your wife, your husband, children, parents, brothers, and sisters. These are the people that we interact with day and night. We work and play, eat and sleep in the same house. We share bathrooms and household chores. In a sense, these are the people that we love the most, and yet often they're the people that we have the most trouble getting along with. We spend a lot of time with each other, and it's easy for us to annoy and frustrate one another. It can be easy to offend one another by careless or angry words, by thoughtless or unkind behavior. Because of our personal differences and our sin nature, offenses will come, but it's how we deal with them that makes all the difference. Max Lucado once said, "Conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional." Let's consider first the relationship of with our spouse or a husband and wife. It's the most intimate human relationship that we can have. And yet with that same intimacy comes the possibility, the opportunity for misunderstandings, conflict, and offenses. In marriage, two become one. But that process can be challenging as we work through differences in expectations, interests, and priorities. The same two people who could hardly wait to say their vows to one another soon realize that the person they married isn't perfect. In fact, that moment is the official end of the honeymoon, regardless of whether or not the couple has gotten home from their wedding trip. As we face together as a couple life's responsibilities and challenges, it is easy to become upset with one another. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, we have an important admonition for us in marriage. Peter writes, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." This verse is directed to men who are called to be Christ-like leaders in the home. As men, we need to study our wives, learning their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs, and we must be sensitive to those needs. Peter tells us we are to honor our wives. And the end of that verse gives us a warning. Stephen Annie Chapman explained it well, I believe, in one of their songs. They sang, "Every man who has taken a wife You should always beware. If you leave a hurt on the heart of your woman, God will not hear your prayer. If you or I as a husband hurt our wife, we need to take immediate action to be reconciled, first to our wife and then to God. This verse tells us that until that relationship is restored, our prayers will be hindered. Warren Wiersbe takes a different angle on this verse and suggests that the prayers that are mentioned here are not the prayers of the husband alone, but the prayers that the wife, the husband and wife have together. He says that if there is unresolved conflict in the marriage, it will likely keep us from praying together. On the other hand, if we are in the habit of praying together daily, it will be difficult for us to remain in conflict for long. It's a good place to encourage every couple here, married, contemplating marriage, to establish a pattern of daily prayer together. Again, Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote, "Peter assumed that husbands and wives would pray together. Often they do not, and this is the reason for much failure and unhappiness. In fact, it is the prayer life of a couple that indicates how things are going in the home. If something is wrong, their prayers will be hindered." That's certainly a challenge to me, and I trust perhaps it is to you. I talked about the husbands because as husbands, as men, we bear the primary responsibility before God for the spiritual condition of our home. But both the husband and the wife need to resolve conflict and problems quickly so that they can be reconciled. Before we can leave this point, let's consider Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, where we read, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." That admonition from Paul is certainly directed to all believers, but I feel like it's especially relevant for us as husbands and wives. In our culture, we're often apart for most of the day, and then again together again in the evening. Even though we're together, our day's work is not finished. We have various responsibilities, chores, things that still need to be done before bedtime. And sometimes as we struggle to get those things done before bed, the evening can become a stressful time, ripe for conflict. But if problems do, or when problems do arise, we need to be quick to deal with them and not let them go unresolved until the next day. Get it resolved before you turn the lights out for the night. If we let conflict go unresolved to the next day or longer, we give the devil room to operate. Next, let's consider, still under this idea of being reconciled at home, let's consider the parent-child relationship. As parents, we bear the primary responsibility for the spiritual training of our children. Our children's understanding of God will be largely shaped by us as parents, and especially by us as fathers. Do I, as a father, demonstrate godly character in my interaction with my children? Can they see Jesus in me? Unfortunately, we have a sin nature, and sometimes we do not perfectly reflect Christ to our children. We can at times become irritable, angry, or even unfair. But when that happens, what do we do about it? Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And again, Colossians 3:21, similar idea, says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." The caution here is that if we as parents do not demonstrate godly character, if we do not seek forgiveness after being harsh or unfair, we can cause our children to be angry or discouraged. The child who receives only anger and criticism instead of nurture and admonition may end up frustrated, and angry. This unhealthy situation can lead the child to become discouraged, no longer interested in trying to please parents or God. As parents, let's be very careful to exhibit godly character in our interaction with our children. If we sin against our children, we need to be quick to seek their forgiveness so that we can be reconciled at home. Second, let's consider the need to be reconciled at church. Keeping in mind that the church is not a building, but it's made up of people. Each time the deacons visit us, we respond to the following question: are you, as far as you know, at peace and union with the church? When we answer yes, we're saying that we do not hold a grudge against any person, a grudge or bitterness toward any person in the church, and that as far as we know, no one holds any grudge or bitterness against us. Though the church is made up of Christians, we sometimes can irritate, frustrate, and offend one another. And when that happens, Matthew 18 is an important text for us to know how we should deal with that situation. But I think when we think of Matthew 18, we think immediately of verses 15 to 18. But we need to take care about the context as well. Chapter 18 opens with the familiar account of the one lost sheep and the 99 in the fold. And I believe it's no accident that the chapter opens in that way. The shepherd goes searching for the sheep with a desire to restore it to fellowship with the rest of the flock. And it's with that same longing for restoration, that same longing for reconciliation, that we should approach verses 15 to 18, where Jesus tells us, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Jesus knew that offenses would come even among believers, and so he gave these three steps so that we would know the proper way to pursue reconciliation. Our attitude, though, must be right before we attempt to follow these steps. We may think sometimes that these verses outline a procedure for church discipline, and while that's one possible outcome, it's not the primary purpose of these instructions. Their purpose is not to prove who is right and wrong, or even to secure an apology. The purpose is to be reconciled. I have a feeling that many church problems come because we do not follow these instructions from Jesus. It can be so tempting when we have a problem with another person to talk to someone else about it, to get their advice and on what we should do and so on. We may say, "I shouldn't tell you this, but you'll never believe what so-and-so just said about me. What do you think I should do?" That certainly is not what Jesus tells us to do. He says, "Go to your brother." Sometimes we simply misunderstand one another. Perhaps someone said something about me and I took it completely the wrong way. Maybe I didn't even hear them correctly and jumped to conclusions. When we go in prayerful humility to our brother or sister and talk about what was said or done, we give the opportunity to resolve a misunderstanding before it becomes a real problem. We should not approach them in a confrontational or accusing manner, but in the spirit of Galatians 6:1, which says, "In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The goal of that meeting is that the two of us be reconciled. And if we are, praise the Lord, the two of us have weathered a storm together and we'll be stronger for it. But if not, the scripture says take one or two more spiritual persons from the church who will approach the situation in a spirit of meekness and will keep it private unless it needs to be brought before the church. If the offender refuses to hear them, then the matter should be brought to the church. That sounds like escalation, and certainly it is, but even at that point, the goal still is reconciliation. There is a final unfortunate step which may sometimes need to be taken. It says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. But as I consider that text, that final step does not mean that we cut off all association with that person, shunning them, or perhaps even as some do, considering them dead. Rather, it means that they are excluded from the fellowship of believers while still the object of our prayers, love, and concern. Before we leave this idea of being reconciled at church, let's look at Matthew 18:21-22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. We've heard that many times, and even from little children we know exactly what it means, so that's good. But as I was studying this, I was challenged to look at it from the other direction, which I don't think we often do. How often do we want our brother to forgive us? I think I was challenged by that thought, and I think it helps us to put that in perspective. Certainly we know that Jesus' answer of 490 times is just to help us see that we must always forgive. And if we truly forgive, we're not keeping count. The last point that we want to consider briefly is the need to be reconciled at large. And you may be wondering what that's supposed to mean. So we talked about at home, we talked about at church, but what about everybody else? What about our next door neighbor? What about people at work? What about people that we pass on the road, or maybe even our enemy or our adversary, as the one verse says? At large is intended to cover everyone else, and the scripture certainly addresses it. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We are to extend forgiveness to anyone who might hurt or offend us, even our enemies. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses the word adversary. That's someone who's intentionally out to get us. Jesus, our example, died on the cross to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God when we were his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus did his part to accomplish our forgiveness, but he does not, he cannot force us to be reconciled. It's a choice that we each must make. And the same is going to be true for us. We cannot force other people to forgive us. We cannot force other people to seek our forgiveness. But we can choose personally to follow the principles of God's word in all our relationships. It's my prayer that the scriptures and the thoughts that we've shared this evening will be a challenge and encouragement to you as you seek to be faithful to the Lord. Every one of us is going to face conflict in our relationships as we go through life. It's inevitable. The key is how we choose to respond. And I would like to suggest an immediate and practical application of this message. Is there a brother or sister with whom you recently had a misunderstanding or disagreement? I urge you to take steps before the service tomorrow night to be reconciled. Maybe there's someone with whom you recently were reconciled. Maybe there's a brother or sister in the local body here that you've just never gotten that close to. I would encourage you to take the opportunity to intentionally seek that person out and share the Love Feast service with them tomorrow evening. Wash his or her feet. Share the kiss of charity to affirm your Christian love for one another. Pray for one another. Lord, help us to respond to misunderstandings, offenses, and conflict by seeking to be reconciled for your honor and your glory. Amen.
This time we'll have a closing prayer.
I wonder what's going through your mind as God's word went out in all its power and might this evening. I have a lot of thoughts going through my mind. Reconciliation to God, reconciliation in the home, reconciliation to the world around us. I think of all the many times I failed and God has forgiven me. I think of all the times that I failed at home and my wife and my children have forgiven me time and time again. What's our response to being reconciled with God? What's our response to being reconciled in the home? I'd like to leave with you the ending verses of Psalm 51 as I came to my mind as I thought our response to being reconciled with God. Psalm 51, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Responses as we think about being reconciled, the correct response that we should have is praise on our lips and a broken and contrite heart. Shall we kneel for prayer?